John, note that the back of all my pages have been used. I just like to show you that just so you know it's there. Good morning, all.
Good morning.
Would you turn to Mark chapter 12? In our society, the idea of gift giving is very important. We give gifts for just about everything we can think of. Of course, Christmas being probably the biggest kind of social gift-giving time where everybody's kind of giving gifts. But we give gifts for birthdays and anniversaries and births. And if you're a millennial, those precious millennials, you get extra special gifts, like for every baby you have, you get another shower. I told my daughter-in-law, I said, you know, if you ever have another child, you ain't getting anything from us. You get it. You got it the first time. I said, it's stupid to have it. Second thing. And I said, that's why you're the generation me. That's the other way. I found that out just recently. That's the other term for millennials, generation me. And it's most appropriate. But gifts are important. Sometimes gifts are actually very beneficial. We talk about the idea that it's not the gift so much, but it's the thought that counts. And I think that works mostly with parents when their children bring them little things that, in essence, don't have much value, like, you know, a leaf, a small picture. And you'd say, well, they have no value per se, but because it came from that child and they gave it to you with love, even though the gift has no value in one sense, it's still precious to you. And so you appreciate the not so much the gift, but the thought that counts. Sometimes, though, the gift itself actually counts. Here's an example. Say you need a kidney. Say for some reason you need a kidney and somebody offers to give you their kidney. They're risking for the rest of their lives, if they have an injury, if they have a certain disease, with their one remaining kidney, having given you a kidney, they're giving you a pretty impressive gift. So sometimes it's not just the thought that counts, but it's the gift that counts too. Let's look at Mark chapter 12. I forgot if I told you that or not, but I have all these passages typed up, so if you don't want to turn, I may go too fast and you may not be able to flip through all of them. But Mark chapter 12 is a story I love. And I find that the stories where the Lord is dealing with just common people in precious ways are precious to me. And actually, this story is about the widow who gave the two mites. And I'm going to call them 2 cents because it's easier to say. And actually, those mites were like a fifth of a cent each. So 2 cents is actually more value than what this lady was giving. But let's call them 2 cents. We can understand that that's a very small amount of money. And I love this story. And even the Lord didn't react with her directly, at least recorded in Scripture, it's just a precious story. And it's about a lady's gift. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, or 2 cents. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in of their abundance, but she out of poverty put in all she had, her whole livelihood. Let me try to move this because I hear all that thumping going on. And I'll try to remember when I cough not to turn that way. So this precious little story about this woman that without the Lord's input here, we'd know nothing about her. We find out that she's poor. We find out that she's a widow. And we find out that this, what people would say is a useless little gift, is all she had. And so we find out quite a little bit about her. Now, she gave all she had. And what's interesting is Zacchaeus, if you remember the story of Zacchaeus, when he was saved and the Lord said salvation has come to this house, he offered to give half of his wealth, which is still pretty impressive. And then with what he had left, he was going to pay back anybody he wronged by giving them extra money. But Zacchaeus did not give it all. He gave a lot, but he did not give it all. This lady gave even more than Zacchaeus. Secondly, she's a widow. And because the Lord said she gave it all, I think it also implies that not only is she a widow and has no husband, but I assume she has no kids or family. And so she can't just say, she can't go home in the evening when she's cooking supper and say, honey, I gave our last 2 cents, I need your check. She's all by herself. She gave it all. She had nothing left to give. And then the third or fourth thing that comes to my mind is she had 2 coins. Now, if she'd had 1 coin worth 2 cents, she would have had the choice of giving either the whole coin or nothing. So she would have had a nothing or everything opportunity. But she had 2 coins. So she could have said, okay, I'll give God half of what I have, and I'll keep the other half. And yet she threw in both coins. And under the law of Moses, she would not have had to do this. And yet this woman did it. I assume she was looking to the Lord for provision after that. Why would you give away everything unless you thought the Lord would take care of you somehow? But it's precious that this woman gave this gift. And it's not the thought that counts, but it's the gift she actually gave. Now, I look at that story because I'd like to compare it to the gift of God, which is God. God the giver and God the gift. In John chapter 3, verse 16, probably the best known verse in the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, in this verse, God is not only the giver, but he's also the gift. And in a sense, he's like that widow in that he gave all he had. He gave all he had. And like the widow, he gave, and he could not rely on somebody else. He couldn't, the widow couldn't rely on somebody else to replenish what she gave. The Lord had no one else to replenish what he gave. And then like the widow, there was no law compelling God to give his son. You know, God would have been just as righteous if he said, you know, there's a whole world out there of sinners. They're all going to be judged. I'm not going to save one of them. And then he would have been absolutely righteous, and he would have been absolutely holy. There's nothing that compelled him to give his son to us. There was no law requiring him to do that, just like that woman had no law to give all she had. So both of them gave what they did not have to give. Now, we know the value of the lady's gift because it was 2 cents. But how do we value the gift of the Lord Jesus? And that, I forget, one of the guys this morning, I forget if it was in prayer or in a passage, but he was talking about it's kind of hard to understand this idea of God giving his son and paying for our sins. So I tried to come up with some means to try to value, in a sense, the gift of the Lord Jesus to humans. Now, I'm going to try to devalue the gift more and more and more as I discuss it to try to make it so that we can understand it. So I'm going to devalue it with the intention of saying, well, if we understand a little bit of maybe what it's worth, then we can accept globally what it's worth. I don't know if it's possible to do that or not, but I'm going to try. First of all, some people believe in something called unlimited atonement, and some people believe in limited atonement. The simplest way to explain it is that the idea of limited atonement is that Jesus died and paid for the sins only of the people who will be saved. Unlimited atonement says Jesus died for everyone's sins, whether they're saved or not. So the first devaluation, though I believe the Lord died for all human sins, let's make the first assumption that he only died for the salvations of the Christians. So that has devalued him a little bit and said, okay, he only had to pay for a certain number of sins, less than if he paid for the whole world. Then, to make it a little easier to understand, let's devalue it a little more. Let's say he only died for my sins. And let's say that I'm 62 years old. Let's just say I didn't sin for the first 5 years of my life. And my mom will probably tell you I was a pretty wonderful child. So Linda Sue laughed so hard, I hurt my ears. But let's just say that. So let's say I was only a sinner for 57 years. Let's further say that I didn't sin on leap year days, and let's further say that I only sinned one sin every other day in those 57 years. So if we come to the calculation, it's about 10,000 sins. That's a lot of sins. And that's, when I did that calculation, I thought, that's horrible. If I cut that down, and I've already got 10,000 sins. That's a lot. But let's just say that that's all the Lord died for on the cross. God looked down on his son on the cross and he said, I'm ignoring all of humanity except Henrich's 10,000 sins. And I'm going to dump those on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then I could read this verse for me. I could say, in 2 Corinthians 5, for God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for me, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. So let's assume that those 10,000 sins were put on the Lord Jesus. Do you realize that any one sin is worth an eternity of God's judgment? And so somehow, how would it be possible for the Lord to pay 10,000 eternities of God's judgment? I mean, to me, that boggles my mind. And I've already devalued the Lord's gift down to just one person, just a few sins that he had, and already my mind's overwhelmed. This idea that I would have to pay 10,000 eternities of God's judgment somehow is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we talk about multiple eternities, it's kind of silly in a way. It's kind of like when a judge gives a convicted person five life terms. Because we say, well, you only have one life. It's kind of silly to give five life terms. And in that sense, it's kind of silly to talk about multiple eternities. But somehow, by my attempt to devalue the Lord's gift to something that my little puny mind can understand, I'm already overwhelmed. Because just with those 10,000 sins, I'm impressed with the gift of the Lord. And so somehow, if you go back to reality, now that the Lord has paid our sins, the gift of God was salvation, was the payment of sins for not just my 10,000 sins, but the 100,000 sins I guess I really committed, and then tack on the group in this room, and the group in this building, our kids upstairs, and the people in the city, the people in the country, the people in the world, and then tack on the people that have ever lived. The gift of our Lord Jesus Christ is pretty impressive. It is mind-boggling. And like the scripture tells us that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I'd like to suggest that he's the gift of gifts. Now, Leviticus chapter 22. Now, Leviticus 22 talks a little bit about the sacrifices. Because our Lord Jesus was given as a gift not to be a great world leader or a great world healer, and that's all he was, but he came to this earth to be our salvation and to pay for our sins. So the gift of God is not just giving his son to this earth for 3 years or for 30 years, but 3 years of ministry, but was ultimately for him to be our sacrifice. And Leviticus, of course, is one of those books I can't say I rarely go into, but it's one of those books that's sometimes difficult because it's so mechanical. It's so much like a cookbook in a sense. It's like you do this and you do this and you do this. There are all these processes. There's processes for sacrifices and processes for priesthood and processes for dealing with people with leprosy and all sorts of things. But in in the book of Leviticus and in other places too, we see that the sacrifices that God had asked for include some non-animal things, like I wrote down a few of them, like grain and oil and honey and spices and incense. And then also there are living sacrifices of animal kinds, which were bulls and cows and oxen, sheep, goats, doves, and pigeons. Now, the interesting thing to me is these all have different monetary value. But in God's sight, they all had equal value. By that I mean, if a man could afford an oxen or a cow, that's expensive stuff. I mean, if you're going to sacrifice a cow, that's a lot of money. If you're middle class, maybe you deal with sheep or lamb. And if you were poor, maybe you deal with the pigeons or the doves. But God said, whatever you can do, however you can handle it, these are the sacrifices I will accept. In Leviticus chapter 22, verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers in Israel who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer it of your own free will, a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect you shall not offer, it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Now the phrase here in the middle of verse 19, of your own free will, the free will passage part of this passage is the human's will. This is the person doing the sacrificing. It's not the animal. The animal is not asked for its input. The animal is not asked to consider whether or not it wants to be a sacrifice or not. There's no consent given from the animal. The animal is an animal, and it's used by the person with the free will. Diane and I watch a lot of TV shows about Alaska. I don't know why. I guess we want to be there. But there are three shows, I think, that we watch. It not only includes Alaska, but includes some other people that live basically out in the wilds where they have to provide for their own food. They grow their own crops. They either have some domesticated animals or they go out and hunt. The thing that bothers us so much is we've seen this. There's two families in Alaska, and I think two individuals in Alaska. There's another couple in Arkansas, and there's another one in the Appalachian Mountains. And when they kill an animal, when they hunt it, they go up to the animal and they begin to stroke it, and they thank the animal for its sacrifice. It's almost prayerful. It's almost worship. And it's most disturbing because, first of all, that animal did not sacrifice itself. The animal didn't stand there and say, "Here I am, take me, I'll be food for you." The animal did its best to avoid them. They had to be careful and cautious to go get them, unless it's one of the domesticated animals. But they kill the animal, and they'll sit there, and they not only do this, but sometimes with their children, they will have the child there stroking the animal, thanking the animal for what it did for them. And it's so very sad. But it's so typical of a reprobate mind. This is the mind that we have because we've turned our backs on the Lord. Now, I'm in the middle of reading a book on the invasion of the Okinawa island by the Americans during World War II. And there's a story in there, and this kind of a story is repeated in all the wars, but this story struck me because an officer or a sergeant, he was in charge of a few men, and a Japanese plane started to make a run, a machine gun run. So this guy draped himself over a couple other guys, and he absorbed the bullets, he died, and saved his men. That is a free will sacrifice. Now, what if I had been there, and I saw the Japanese plane coming, and while he wasn't looking, I hit him over the head, knocked him out, I draped his body over these men, and he absorbed the bullets, he died, and those men were saved. Did he sacrifice himself? And the answer is no. I sacrificed him. And this is what it was done with the animals. They were sacrificed. They did not give up their lives. They were sacrificed by the people with a free will. I tell this story, I guess, often, because I love it so much, but years ago in the 80s, I had a coworker, and her name was Jenny, and I would talk to her about the Lord. And then we both went to other jobs, and one of her new coworkers gave her the King James Version on tape. This is before CDs, and she began listening to it. And I thought she'd listen to it about a week and quit. Well, she kept plodding on through it. And she started going through Leviticus, and she called me up one day, and she said, "I don't understand all this death and dying." She said, I didn't write down her exact quote because she had several things to say about these animals are just, she said, they're innocent. Her exact quote was, "These animals are dying. They didn't do anything wrong." And I get chills. I get chills now because I remember saying, "Jenny, you have gotten something that people don't get." I said, "That's the whole point. The animals did nothing wrong. And they're a picture of someone else who did nothing wrong and died for something he didn't do." And I said, "That's the whole story of the Lord Jesus." And I think she ultimately got saved. I'm not sure, but I think she got saved. But the point is that she understood these animals did nothing wrong. They were being sacrificed, but they didn't do anything wrong. In John chapter 12, verse 22, our Lord Jesus is speaking. Now, our Lord Jesus, when you consider him as a sacrifice, he is so unlike the animals, and that's what I want to focus on for a couple minutes here. John 12, 22, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And then in Luke 22, he says, or Scripture says, "And he was withdrawn from them at about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." These two passages, we see two things at least that differ the Lord Jesus from these animal sacrifices. One is understanding, and one is willingness. Excuse me. He talks about the emotional, the Lord is going through an emotional trauma here. He's not just some kind of clueless, clueless guy just kind of going around in a daze. Unlike a lot of the movies that came out in the 60s and the 70s portraying the Lord, he always had this kind of glassy look, like he didn't quite know what was going on. And it bothered me even then because I thought he knew what was going on. He wasn't just some confused guy walking around and got nailed to a cross and wasn't sure why he was there. But the Lord Jesus understood. Unlike those animals that died, he understood what was coming. And yet he was willing, because the animals too were not willing. They were killed, but they weren't asked if it was okay to kill them. They were killed because their owners chose to do so. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Still looking at the Lord Jesus as the sacrifice, differing from the animals. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offered continually year by year make those who approach them perfect." See why I have a fan? It's hot up here. Sorry about that. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And then Matthew 26, we read this. This is the Lord talking to his disciples, and he says, "Do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" And then also in Matthew chapter 10, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Now again, unlike those sacrificial animals, the Lord Jesus says, "I have the power to free myself." He says, "I can ask my Father, and he'll send out, I can call down 12,000 angels, or 12 legions of angels." The sacrificial animals did not have the power to release themselves from what was going to happen to them. And additionally, the sacrifice of the animals, Scripture says, was a shadow of a good thing to come. Not just a shadow of repetitious, perpetual, on for all eternity animal sacrifices, but a shadow of good things to come. And that passage in Hebrews also reminds us that it was done day after day, year after year, month after month, and then often for other reasons that you might have to offer a sacrifice again. The sacrifices were only temporarily effective, and they were just a shadow of something better to come. So just like Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the gift of gifts, he is also the sacrifice of sacrifices. Now Exodus chapter 28. Now we talk of the Lord as being the sacrifice. I'd like to consider him for a minute as the priest. The priests in the Old Testament were absolutely critical to the relationship between God and the Jews. I mean, they were the spiritual leaders. Sadly, sometimes they were pretty bad. But this was what God set up. He set up His law. He set up His priesthood. And they were normal, sinful guys. Even the good ones were still sinful guys requiring certain processes to sanctify them. In Exodus chapter 28, let's see, verse 2, and I want you to look at this just to see that there's this little bit of a process here that in preparing Aaron and his brothers, or Aaron and his sons. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. That's a key there, to consecrate him. For Aaron's sons shall make you tunics, and you shall make sashes for them. You shall make hats for them, and for glory and for beauty. You shall put them on Aaron your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be for Aaron and his sons, that they come in the tabernacle of meeting, and when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. And then Exodus chapter 29. This is a huge passage, but what I want to do, I'm going to just snatch little phrases here and there just to show the difficulty, in a sense, of being a priest. At the end of verse 1, or in the middle of verse 1, or verse 1 says, this is what you shall do and this is what you shall do to them, to hallow them for ministering to be as priests. Then the end of verse 9, it says, so shall you consecrate Aaron and his priests. Then the end of verse 21, it says, his garments shall be hallowed, and his sons and his sons' garments with him. The middle of verse 26 talks about Aaron's consecration. The end of verse 29 talks about consecrated in them. The end of verse 33 says to consecrate, to sanctify them. And then 35 says, 7 days you shall consecrate them. And verse 44 says, so I will consecrate the tabernacle, the meeting, the altar. I will also consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. Now the priests of the Old Testament, the reason I belabor this a little bit, and it's intentional to belabor it, is that these were just average guys, in a sense. They were sinners, and there was a major process to go through that they had to be consecrated, prepared, they had to be clothed, they had to be washed, all of this so that they could actually do the function of the priest. This didn't save them, but this got them to the place that God says, I can now consecrate them, so now they can do the work of the priesthood. And the priesthood, of course, included things like offering sacrifices for sin. You couldn't have an unprepared priest performing these duties because God was very specific about how He wanted these men consecrated so that then they could serve both themselves and the people of Israel. Now, especially on the Day of Atonement, which we won't go through, but on the Day of Atonement, half of the passage on the Day of Atonement is the priest killing a sacrifice and paying for the consecration for his own sins. So half the chapter is him getting ready before he can even do the work to offer sacrifices for his people. And so there is a whole lot of ceremony and a whole lot of processes, a whole lot of changes of clothing, a whole lot of washing, multiple sacrifices, multiple steps before the priest could be considered usable to the Lord. And it didn't matter if the priest was a good priest or a bad priest or an average priest. This is the process that went through for all priests. This is what was supposed to happen. But now look at Matthew chapter 26, and we see what the high priest, that was the high priest with the Lord, how he dealt with the Lord. Because this is a man who should have, of all people, known what to do regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. This is a painful passage for a lot of reasons. But it's painful because this is the high priest and his men dealing with their creator. Oh, I apologize for this, but it's not my fault. I don't know why I'm apologizing. Matthew chapter 26, verse 59. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council, and right there that already sounds so sad, sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Even though many witnesses, false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." And the high priest rose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is this these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving death." And he spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now the reason I brought this passage up is there's all this process a priest should follow to be used as a tool of the Lord so that he could then serve the people that he was supposed to serve. And yet this priesthood of Caiaphas and this whole entourage was so utterly repugnant, and that's not even probably a good enough word for it, but they were so horrible about this. They of all people, should have been the most interested in proving whether this man Jesus was the Christ or not. And they could have done that using Scripture. And that's what they should have done. They should have said, "You know, you say you're the Christ, it would be prudent for us to examine you with Scripture." But they had already made up their mind. They didn't like him. And to prove that they made up their mind they didn't like him, when the Lord rose from the dead, to me, if I had been Caiaphas, that's his name, isn't it? Just doesn't sound right. But if I had been Caiaphas, when the guard came to me the day the Lord rose and said, "We were there. The rock got rolled away. There was an angel there. We just stood there. We couldn't move." I mean, I would have been and said, "You know what? I was wrong. That was the Christ." But how did Caiaphas and his minions respond? They said, "Tell you what, we'll give you some money. You just lie and say his disciples stole." I mean, talk about proof. They had more proof than the average Jew had. And yet, what did they do? They responded by rejection. And so that is the horror of a priesthood gone bad with Caiaphas and his group. Now, think of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, and I'll be in Hebrews a couple passages, so I won't make you flop around too much here. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "Therefore in all things he has been made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now, there's a certain prestige, I would guess, if you were the high priest in the Old Testament and in the New Testament up to this point. I don't know if people could recognize you on the street. I don't know if I don't know how you dressed when you were out and about. But there would be prestige. If you said, "I'm the high priest," I think people would say, "Oh, you're the high priest." And I think that prestige would be partly an expectation that this guy is special. And because he's special, maybe we should listen to him more. Maybe he's important, but he's kind of aloof because he's the high priest. But this passage talks about our Lord Jesus as the merciful and faithful high priest. He's not aloof. He's not that guy you can't touch. I mean, if I wanted to go talk to the Queen of England, I can't. I mean, she is the Queen, and she's protected by who knows how many people that stages before I could ever get to talk to her. I couldn't just walk up to her and talk to her. But our Lord Jesus is not like that. He's not that aloof high priest. It says he's our merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 even goes on further to explain about the wonderful high priest we have. In 4:14 it says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." You know, I think the intent of the fathers of our country were that government should listen to the people, and people would have a voice in government. And that was a good intent, I think. But over the years, I think our government has become aloof. Our government leaders have enjoyed the benefits of being government leaders by their salaries and their benefits and just all so many things. And I don't think they have a real understanding of what the common people are or how they feel, because they are aloof. Our Lord Jesus is not aloof. The scripture says that our great priest, the Lord Jesus, he sympathizes with our temptations. He's been through the mill, if you will, with us. Or not with us, but he's been through the mill so he can understand. In all honesty, I don't think the Lord needed to be tempted and suffered, because he created us. He understands us. But I think he was tempted for our benefit so we could say, okay, I believe he understands me because he's been through this. If he had just been aloof and said, "I'm the creator, I understand you because I created your mind, I created humans, I understand what you're going through," we might say, "Well, yeah, but you've never been hungry, you've never been tired, you've never been hot, you've never been thirsty, you never suffered pain, you really don't understand." Well, we can't say that, because he's been through that. He is not our aloof high priest, he is our sympathetic high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, more on our Lord Jesus as the priesthood. "And so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." In that book I was talking about, reading about Okinawa, just to the point where Franklin Delano Roosevelt, the president, has just died. It was on my mother's birthday in 1945. And the Americans on Okinawa heard it from the Japanese propaganda broadcast. So they thought it was a lie. And so they ignored it because the Japanese were so excited and thrilled, as were the Germans, in broadcasting FDR's death. They thought that with his death there would be kind of a loss of continuity, a loss of unity, because this man had been president for over 12 years. And most of the soldiers had only known one president, and that was FDR. When the soldiers actually found out that it was true, they were a little shaken because their leader was gone. Now, he wasn't their immediate commander. He wasn't the general that knew them, that was fighting with them. But this was their president, and he had been their president all their lives, and he was gone. And they were a little scared. Well, we don't have to worry about that with our Lord Jesus. The high priests, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, there might be those little moments of apprehension when the high priest finally died, because maybe he had been the high priest 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and he died, and you're thinking, what do we do now? Who's going to be the new high priest? How are we going to do our sacrifices? Who's going to handle the Day of Atonement? And maybe you'd get worried. Well, we don't have to worry about that, because our high priest, unlike the high priest, the good ones, the bad ones, the mediocre ones, they all died, and they quit being the high priest. But our high priest, according to this passage, reminds us that he lives forever. He's perpetual and undefiled. And also, there's a reminder in this passage that those high priests, good as they were, even the good ones, they first had to deal with their own sins before they dealt with the sins of the people. And our Lord Jesus did not have to do that. And then last, Almost lastly, so if you're getting anxious, we're almost there. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7. But under the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? For Christ has not entered the holy place made with the hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enter the holy place every year with blood of another, he would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. The Old Testament high priests were no better than the average Jew. They might have been worse, they might have been better, but they were no different than the average Jew. And yet, our Lord Jesus sacrifice, first of all, he was perfect, so his sacrifice was special because he was perfect, and he was the sacrifice and the sacrificer at the same time. And then Hebrews chapter 10 is the last passage I want to read, and it says, but this man, after he's offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now I just love that idea of the completeness of it. I always am impressed by how many things on this earth are supposed to be perpetual. And things say, you know, well, this is it. It's going to be done after this. And then something doesn't happen. Countries fail. Companies fail. People fail. Family fails. Everything has a point of failure, potential. But our Lord Jesus, when he offered sacrifice once, sat down at the right hand of God. So I looked at our Lord Jesus not as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, because we already know that, but as the gift of gifts, and as the sacrifice of sacrifices, and as the priest of priests. Let's pray. Father, I appreciate the fact that as magnificent as some of the angels are, we think of Michael, and we think of Gabriel, perhaps, and we read a little bit about them. We think of some of the amazing creatures that we read in Revelation. None of these were used. None of these were given to us as a sacrifice for us. But you gave us your own Son. You gave us the only one who could absorb the penalty of our sins, pay for that, and satisfy you. It goes beyond our understanding. As much as I try to grasp it, I cannot. But I'm glad for the fact that even though I can't understand it, I can accept it because of your kindness to us. As a species, as a planet, you have given your Son for us. We thank you for it. We thank you that his work is completed. We are thankful that we do not have to see him on the cross year after year, that once was enough. And we thank you that he sits at your right hand, waiting for that day that he will be recognized by all for who he is and what he is. We thank you for him, as we pray in his name. Amen.